book of Leviticus in chapter 23 gives us the basic instructions for each of God's seven festivals. There are seven festivals listed there, seven holy days. And that chapter is typically our go-to chapter if we want a full, complete listing of each of those seven festivals. Those holy days are, according to verse 4 there, these holy days are the feasts of the Lord. They're holy convocations. These days, though, that we observe, seven of them scattered throughout the year, they're more than just special days that we observe at special times. These days are more than just coming together with our best clothes on and being prepared to give an offering and being there for these holy, sacred assemblies that God has created. It says that verse 1 says that the feasts of the Lord, these are my feasts. These are not feasts of some church organization or some feast of some guy who died many years ago, but these are God's holy days, and these days are very special to God. We have no option of attendance with these holy days. They are commanded attendance. We have no option for actually how to keep them. God tells us how to keep them, which days to fast on, which days not to eat certain types of food, which days to spend some of our second tithe on. God gives us specific instructions for how to keep them. When we come to the timing throughout the year that a particular holy day or festival is to be kept on, we should remember that God himself commanded that day to be kept. While here locally we publish it in our bulletins and such, we make announcements about it, it's important to remember that God himself commanded that day. He alone placed the meaning and the significance on and about that day. As we learn about the holy days, we begin to realize that there's great symbolism associated with those days. These days are full of meaning, and the longer we're in the church, the more we study those days, the more that symbolism really comes to mind, and really we then begin to understand how the days, not only by itself is important, but how those days connect to each other and create this very, very beautiful plan of God. With that symbolism then in mind, we begin to view them in light of the life and mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus is at the center of those holy days. He's at the center of God's plan. After all, Jesus Christ himself began that plan, began the commencing of the act. He commenced the acting out of that plan by becoming our sacrificial Passover lamb. He kicked off that season, if you want to say it that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, you can write down your notes and check that out later. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 talks about that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And that sacrifice is what starts that holy day plan. Each year, each spring, as we come into this time of year, we begin it with that day. We begin it with the significance of what that Passover means. Jesus Christ began the rehearsal of God's plan by dying for us, by offering himself as that sacrificial lamb at Passover. And according to Leviticus chapter 23 and many other scriptures, we then begin that cycle of God's holy days each year with that service. We don't just get to pick, oh, this is 2013, let's roll the dice and see which holy day we celebrate first. Jesus Christ started that season off with his sacrifice. We are now sitting here in the middle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a feast of craving the sweetness of Jesus Christ, as we've taught last spring and last Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also on Tuesday, we had reviewed how this Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast of craving the sweetness of who Jesus Christ is, craving that righteousness that he is, his purity, his wholesomeness. That we crave that and desire for that to be in us and to be who we are. Turn with me back to the book of Exodus, if you will. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 15, we begin reading about this particular feast that we're here in the middle of. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. Moses, recording God's instruction for us, he says, 7 days you eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats fermented, a better translation is, whoever eats fermented bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So you hear from a physical perspective, but by extension, us here spiritually today, God gives very instructions for the keeping of this particular festival. Verse 16, the first day there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, where he is a stranger, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened or fermented. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread, or unfermented bread, unyeasted bread. So here we are today. This Sabbath day is day 5 of this Feast of Unleavened Bread that we're here celebrating. Tomorrow morning begins a very special ceremony. We won't get into this particular ceremony in the sermon today, but tomorrow morning is the wave sheaf offering that would have typically, at least in Old Testament Israel days, been offered up. It was the very beginning of the spring harvest, and no one in ancient Israel was allowed to eat any of those grains until that wave sheaf was offered up. It's a really neat study. If you haven't studied into the wave sheaf offering in a while, please give that some consideration, maybe this afternoon or tonight, or certainly tomorrow. You can look into the wave sheaf offering a bit, which is commanded to be waved by the priests the Sunday morning following the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Today I want to briefly review some of the great events that this particular feast is associated with. There are some really neat things that have happened on these Feasts of Unleavened Bread down through the ages, down through the recorded history of the Bible. There are, at least for the purposes of what we'll talk about today, there are 7 of them. And they're very significant in their own rights. Some of them you'll see some similarities to. And the very last one we'll talk about is of great importance to us. Let's go for the first great event that occurred during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 19. Many of these we'll touch on fairly quickly, with only perhaps a scripture or two for some. Genesis chapter 19, for the first one, for the first point here, the first great event that happened on the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, we read, "Now two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.'" Lot, no doubt, knew what that particular city was about, some of the sort of characters that were in that city, and he was encouraging him to take safe shelter that night and then to hurry up and scurry on your way the following morning. Continuing in verse 2, they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. They made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. We are very familiar, I'm sure, with the rest of the story. The angels here encourage Lot to gather his family, get quickly out of the city, because God is essentially fed up with the evil in this city. Dropping down to verse 24, "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens." So he overthrew the cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. So it wasn't just a physical destruction of the city, but he killed the city, he wiped off all the people in those cities, and even cleared out the land, even killed off everything that they were growing. As we read back in verse 3, though, Lot, one of the things Lot made for them was unleavened bread. So here we see that this particular event would have happened during the Days of Unleavened Bread. There would have been no other reason for Lot specifically to bake unleavened cakes, right, had it not been for this particular feast. The destruction here of Sodom's evil, of their depravity, is a record for us that God hates sin, that he takes an active vengeance on sin. He can't stand sin. He wants it completely gone. And here this particular group of cities had risen up to the point that their depravity was extreme, and they were unwilling to change. And so God sent a couple of angels, saved off Lot's family, and ended up destroying the city. The great events, number two. Let's go forward to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. The second great event that we'll outline here in this split sermon is the exodus of the Israelites as slaves coming out of Egypt. The exodus of the Israelites as slaves coming out of Egypt. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 3. We read here Moses again recounting, as he did so many times throughout Israel's wandering, how he would constantly go back and remind them, this is where you were, this is what you were doing, this is what God has done for you, this is all of God's blessings, and he continually reminds them of all the various stories. And here Numbers 33 is another one of these instances where he's reminding them what they have done and where they have come from. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. This is also a great scripture to note, that the argument of Passover being the first, also the first day of this particular feast, is simply not valid. Here Moses records that it was 2 days. 15th day of the first month was when they came out. Is done on the day after the Passover. This event took place, we know, right after Passover, and we celebrate this journey each year as we come together in each other's homes, and we partake of a meal on what we call the night to be much remembered. We can go back to Exodus chapter 12 and read of that, as this is the beginning of Israel's exodus out of Egypt, out of this city that is symbolic with sin. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. The book of Acts actually records this event as well. You can go and read some other time, Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 goes into quite some detail for a good chunk of that chapter, actually, talking about this exodus and what the Israelites went through. But here we see this second great event that would have occurred during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, of God literally bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. We know from other scriptures he did it with a fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day to protect them physically, to help keep them warm, to help shelter them a bit from some of the blazing heat. But here God delivers ancient Israel. Second great event here that would have occurred during this feast that we're here celebrating. If you're still here in Exodus, skip over to chapter 13. We'll read of the third great event. Exodus chapter 13. And in verse 17, we read about the crossing of the Red Sea. The crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 17. When it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people round by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Ethan at the edge of the wilderness. And in chapter 14 of verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pihahiroth, between another place and the sea. You shall camp before it by the sea. So here's the stage and area that Israel ends up moving to. It's presumed on those latter few days of this feast of unleavened bread. And God commanded them to encamp there, just before the ocean. This particular crossing of the Red Sea was significant for Israel in that at long last they were literally free of being slaves to the Egyptians. It was a very monumentous miracle that God performs. There are several movies that have tried to visualize this crossing. But for the Israelites, I'm sure it was pretty dramatic to walk down into the sea floor of the ocean there and leave Egypt, their dominion, leave the control of the Egyptians, and then be able to turn around and watch as those waves came back over, crushing the Pharaoh's army. Freedom at that point then was a true reality for the Israelites. I'd like to quote from one of the ministerial journals that the church produces every few months. This is from a couple years ago. They write this, quote, "Jewish tradition holds that the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on the last day of unleavened bread. The Red Sea is said to have been about a 7-day journey from Egypt. This would fit nicely in the message of the spring holidays." Then the important quote here is, "though it is not clearly stated or calculated in the Bible." But suffice it to say that they crossed the Red Sea on or near the last day of unleavened bread, end quote. So while we have typically held that as a very likely event, again, we want to preface it with the caution that the Bible doesn't state it exactly, but based on other calculations and things, we believe that they would have crossed the Red Sea there at the end of this particular feast. Let's go on to great event number four. Great event number four. You can begin turning over to Joshua chapter 5 for this particular event. Here Moses is dead. Joshua was the successor that God named would be the one lead the Israelites then across the Jordan and be able to inhabit the promised land and would lead them into battle and begin knocking out some of these other kingdoms and some of these other nations that had currently inhabited the land at that time. Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Jesus Christ here appears to Joshua. And in verse 14, we read of that statement back and forth between Christ and Joshua. That's a little bit of the dialogue here. Joshua chapter 5 and verse 14. Joshua sees this man and simply asks, "Hey, are you a friend or foe? Are you for us or against us?" Verse 14, he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" So Joshua here acknowledges that it's God himself, it's Jesus Christ here that has come. We know that it's not an angel because the angel, in other places of the Bible, when someone falls down thinking that the angel is some divine being, the angel always corrects the person, says, no, don't do that. But here, no correction takes place. Joshua falls, worships this person, again, fully knowledgeable that this is Jesus Christ, the commander of the army of the Lord. Verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And so Joshua does that. Chapter 6 and verse 2, we begin to read of the instructions here that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Old Testament, gives to Joshua as far as how to conquer this big city, the city of Jericho. Chapter 6 and verse 2, "The Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hands, its king and the mighty men of valor." The city of Jericho is a very formative city, a very powerful city. They had tall walls. It was believed, too, that the city of Jericho also had a double wall. So if the outer wall was penetrated, the attacking forces still had to make it through yet a second wall. So it was considered to be a very strong city that no one could overthrow. But yet it sat right here in the middle of the promised land that God was giving over to the Israelites. Verse 3, we read of some of the instructions here. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. shall go around all the city once, and this you shall do 6 days. The historians and archaeologists have calculated and believe that where Israel was encamped at this particular time was about a mile away from Jericho. And so in order to accomplish verse 3 here, where they go and they march around the city once for 6 days, they believe it would have been about a mile hike from where the Israelites were camped into the city. Based on evidence from the archaeologists, they also believe that Jericho was about a mile in circumference. It was a mile in, a mile to walk around the city, and then a mile back to their camp. So verse 3 then, 3 miles a day, essentially, give or take, is what the Israelites were commanded. Again, march around the city one time, and then head back. Verse 4, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It's also believed that this particular incident happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. That the 6 days of marching just the single time would be the first 6 days of this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So today being day 5 of this feast for us here in the year 2013, for the 5th time, the priests and some of the Israelites would have made that mile hike into Jericho, walked once around Jericho, and then walked back. On the 7th day then, on the last day of Unleavened Bread, God commanded them to go in, make the mile hike in, but this time walk around it 7 times. And then on the 7th trip around, they were to do something specific. Point then God honored their obedience, and both of those walls, the inner wall and the outer wall, the scripture tells us, actually fell flat. Verse 17, now the city was doomed by the Lord to destruction. I like that phrasing. The Bible actually records for us that it was doomed by the Lord to destruction. There was nothing that Jericho could do at this point. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take some of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. So these are the instructions that God gave to Israel, and they went in, they followed they obeyed God's instruction, the city fell. If you go on and read chapter 7, this is kind of an aside, but if you go on and read chapter 7, they end up getting defeated by the men of Ai. Essentially, it was a very worthless battle. It should have been easily accomplished by the Israelites, a very teeny, weak army, but yet they rose up and defeated the Israelites based on something that one of the individuals failed to do back in Jericho. So that's kind of an aside. You can read through chapter 7 and 8 if you're not familiar with that part of the story. But here, great event number 4 is the conquest of Jericho. Again, something else that is believed to have occurred during this particular feast. Like Egypt and Sodom, Jericho is also a symbol of sin that God was destroying. It was a symbol of sin, and God was intent on destroying that sin. 40 years earlier, God ended up bringing Israel through the Red Sea. And now he gets under the command of Joshua, stand and defeat yet this additional stronghold of sin, if you want to look at it that way. For great event number 5, let's look forward to the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Great event number 5 and 6 are somewhat related. Both of them have to do with a rededication of people back to God. Great event number 5 and number 6 both have to do with a rededication of God's people back to Him. It's done 2 separate times by 2 separate leaders. So we'll talk about just a few verses of them separately. But they're very, very much related, as they are taking Israel as an evil nation, as one that had turned to idols and had rejected God, and this particular leader was able to turn them around and ask for God's forgiveness of the nation, and actually was able to rededicate the people back to God. The first one here in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is in regards to King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 7, Here King Hezekiah exhorts and encourages the Israelites. 2 Chronicles chapter 30 and verse 7. King Hezekiah says, "Do not be like your fathers and your brethren who have trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers. So he gave them up to desolation as you see. Now don't be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." Israel here had turned away from God. They had turned to idols. They were doing things that were evil in God's sight. And King Hezekiah here steps up and stands in front of the assembly of the Israelites and encourages them to put off their old ways and turn and trust in God. Verse 20, "The Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." So the result of his efforts were pleasing to God. The people then ended up turning back to God. God heard their prayers and literally healed the people. Verse 21, "So the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord, and they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord of their fathers. Then the holy to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness." And so here the Israelites realize the evil of their way, realize the sin that they had been committing, and with the encouragement of Hezekiah and some of the other priests, the Levites there, then were able to rededicate God's people back to him. After King Hezekiah dies, we know this evil cycle that the Israelites were in. They ended up going back to their idols. So God brings another young individual for great event number 6, again related to number 5. Let's go forward a couple chapters to chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. I always liked this particular story when I was growing up, because to me, it showed that God does absolutely indeed work with kids. And when I was younger, I really liked this particular story, because this young man was made king of Israel when he was 8 years old. He was an 8-year-old king. And throughout his life, God worked with him, God was patient with him, and as he continued to trust and to look to God, God continued to increase his knowledge and increase his blessings. It'd be like my son Broen becoming king of Israel right now. This was the age that King Josiah was. Now, chapter 34 here in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles, "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molten images." So here, this young boy ends up standing up. He builds this faith. He builds this trust with God. And over the years, he stands up against this physical nation that God so badly wanted to work with. He stood up and essentially told them their sins. We step ahead in the story here a bit to chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 17. "The children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept." Again, this wonderful turn of events, this rededication of God's people back to him. Both King Hezekiah and King Josiah did something that was very pleasing to God. They called out the sins of God's people, and they encouraged God's people to turn back to God during this feast, during this very feast that we're here celebrating. It was a rededication, a recommitment from the people of God back to God. A rededication, a recommitment for them to follow God's way of life, His laws and commandments. So moving on to great events number 7. We can call this the great event number 7. This one in many ways stands head and shoulders taller and to a certain degree even more important previous 6. Great event number 7 is simply the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We perhaps miss sometimes the connection that Jesus Christ would have been raised during these holy days. We always think of the Passover, that afternoon that he died, and we know that 3 days later he was resurrected, but maybe sometimes we miss that literal connection that it would have actually occurred during these days of unleavened bread. As a quick review, we know that Jesus Christ was crucified on a day before a Sabbath. Let's just quickly go over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And in verse 31, to pick up a little bit of the timing here, John chapter 19 and verse 31, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was day. The Jews asked Pilate, you know, that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. And so here it was the preparation day, this particular day that Jesus died. But John here thankfully records to us that it was not just any given Sabbath day, that it was not just a weekly Sabbath. But he actually throws in a parenthetical thought that it was that Sabbath was a high day. It was a holy day. It was a festival. It wasn't just a weekly Sabbath, but it was a holy day. High day in the Bible is a term that's used to reference one of the 7 annual holy days. And from backing into the dates here, we know that this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We also know from Matthew chapter 12, if you'd like to skip over there quickly, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, we know that Jesus gives the time frame. He prophesies the length of time that he would be dead in the grave. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Verse 40, "Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So here we see Jesus' own prophecy stating how long, for what duration, he would be in the grave. Now on this particular weekend, about 1 billion Protestants and another 1 billion Catholics celebrate Good Friday, this past Friday, the day that they believe that he was crucified and entombed. And first thing tomorrow morning at sunrise, they will then worship what they call Easter. But parts of 3 days, part of Friday, all of Saturday, and part of Sunday, does not equal 3 days and 3 nights, as the prophecy here by Jesus Christ himself states. Jesus said he'd be there 3 days and 3 nights, not parts of 3 days and only 2 nights. 3 days and 3 nights from the time of his entombment, just before the beginning of the holy day of unleavened bread, brings us then to sunset at the end of the weekly Sabbath on that particular year when he died. And so then it puts his resurrection during the middle of this feast, during this feast of unleavened bread, as the time when Jesus then was then resurrected. So in actuality, there was no Sunday morning resurrection, but on that Sunday morning, we know that word rapidly spread. It spread throughout the area that the tomb was empty. We know from John, if you want to go over to John chapter 20, we know that he first appeared to Mary Magdalene and then to some of his other followers. John chapter 20 and verse 1. John chapter 20 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." So before sunrise, it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. "She ran, came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they laid him.' So Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. They ran together And Peter, stooping down, looked in, saw the linen cloths were there, yet he didn't go in. And Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head wasn't laying with the linen clothes, but was folded together in a place by itself. You can drop down and read from verses 11 down through 18, trying to tell us a little bit more of the story that you can read later. Here it's Jesus first appearing to Mary Magdalene, and later to some of the other followers. So if we place ourselves back at this particular time, let's do a time travel experiment. Let's go back to the year 31 AD. Let's go back to this particular Sunday morning here during this feast of unleavened bread. We might recall seeing Christ actually crucified several days before, perhaps being there, being an eyewitness for some of those end-time events that Jesus Christ went through before he died. Perhaps we would have seen from a distance Joseph going and asking for the body of Jesus and kind of doing a quick temporary wrap on the body right before the sunset goes down, starting that first holy day, Jesus being put into the tomb. Perhaps you would recall then, as you're sitting there imagining the scene, maybe you recall some of the Jewish leaders going and talking to the Roman leaders and asking them to place a guard because of what we remembered reading or hearing Jesus Christ say back in Matthew about the 3 days and three nights. So we've seen many things, we would have witnessed many things, but if you were a follower of Jesus Christ in 31 AD, there witnessing those events, what do you think the topic of conversation would be for the rest of this festival? What do you think that topic of conversation would be? What kind of thoughts would you be having? Here, you've just seen all this, you've just witnessed all this, and now word is rapidly spreading that the tomb is empty, some of his linens, his handkerchief has been folded, and instantly, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. I'd like to read a couple verses here. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6. Well, let's just back up in verse 5. The angels were there. The angel answered, said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." What do you think the rest of that festival would have been like? You might imagine some wonderful event in your life, and you're leading up to the event, and all of a sudden the event happens. And what tends to happen those days following that particular event? You go back and relive it, don't you? You go back and talk about what just happened, this great thing that you've been waiting for. Well, in this particular instance, Jesus Christ had been telling his disciples, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed. This, that, and the other is going to happen." And at last, Jesus Christ is crucified, he dies, he gets put in the tomb, and all of a sudden, now, Jesus Christ is risen. In this year of 31 AD, here on this third day, and by the time these conversations we're talking, where we're occurring, that we're reading about here, for example, in Matthew 28, it actually be into the fourth day of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it would have marked a turning point in how this festival would be celebrated. It would have marked a turning point in how this festival would have been celebrated. They still would have recalled the Exodus. They still would have talked about that. They still would have talked about coming out of Egypt and how that's a type of redemption from sin and a release from the bondage of Satan. There still would have been an emphasis on eating unleavened bread throughout the feast, as a physical reminder of their desire to eat that pure, sweet bread. At the center of all, at the very core of that celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread on that particular year, was the truth that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and it occurred during that festival, that Jesus Christ was raised. And as the angel said, he is risen. Let's go forward again to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 19. Jesus Christ emphasizes the importance of his own resurrection. John chapter 14 and verse 19, here in some of these final conversations that he was having with his disciples. John 14 and verse 19, he says, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also." During this Last Supper, Jesus Christ predicts that he'd be betrayed, but then also states that he's going to live again, that he would live again. And because of him living again, he says, you and I will live. We'll live again as well. If we back up to verse 18, he says, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." Jesus Christ here promises that he's not going to leave us spiritually unprotected. He's not going to leave us totally vulnerable to the power of Satan. He's not going to allow those things. Verse 20, "At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Jesus Christ here states that because of his resurrection, that he and the Father would live in us through the indwelling of the Spirit, that they would take up residence with us and be with us and help us and guide us. This resurrected Jesus Christ is powerful, and it's a very powerful aspect of these feast days that we're here celebrating. Go forward with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We know that Christ's resurrection is very powerful and very important, but I'd like to look at it specifically here in the context of this feast that we're in the middle of. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, at the conclusion here of what we typically refer to as the faith chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 1, we see then the writer here states, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," referencing back to the previous chapter, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Because of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the gift of the God living in us, we then have the strength to conquer our sins. It's one of the great meanings and symbols of this feast. We have the strength and the power to conquer our sins, but it's only through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This new life that's made possible by the resurrected and living Christ empowers us to overcome our sins. It makes that process even possible. Can you imagine, for example, going through this Feast of Unleavened Bread, having no help to overcome your sins? Here's a feast, God says. This is my feast, keep this feast, don't eat any leavened bread for 7 days. But, you know, here's to you, you know, trying to get sin out of your life. You're on your own. This is not what God had in mind, though. And so Jesus Christ is resurrected during this feast that we're celebrating, empowering us through the indwelling of his Spirit to help us overcome our sins. God acknowledges that sin can so easily ensnare us. But yet he encourages us to run with endurance. Take the Holy Spirit. Take what Christ did for us. Take his resurrected life and run with it. Run with endurance. Have that faith. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We referenced verse 7 earlier. I want to read verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. Here's Paul speaking specifically about this feast that we're in. He says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness." Don't keep it with this lingering sinful attitude. The old man, the old woman that we once were, we shouldn't be keeping this feast with that mentality. Get rid of the lingering sinful attitudes. That's what we're to be putting off. Don't keep the feast with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Keep it with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. The purity of those things. The sweetness of what those things represent. That's what we should be keeping this feast in regards to. This unyeasted mindset of sincerity and of sincerity and truth are hallmarks life of any Christian. This is the way we should be living. We should have this unyeasted mindset of sincerity and truth. This feast that we're celebrating here this week pictures putting sin out. It pictures us eating that sweetness of the bread of life, the bread of Jesus Christ. The truly great story about the days of our own bread is the story of the resurrected Christ. He's living his life, and those who have truly repented of living in sin and have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a powerful statement of this feast that we're celebrating. That Holy Spirit that lives in us because of Christ's resurrection empowers us then to overcome sins in a way that previously was not even possible. This Feast of Unleavened Bread is a festival that helps us to focus on replacing sin with righteousness, with God's character. But the only real way to put sin out of our lives is to put Jesus Christ into our lives by eating that bread, that unyeasted bread, that pure bread. We are promised that we can truly put sin out of our lives because Jesus Christ lives in us. You can read Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 in regards to that. So in conclusion, let's turn back to the book of Philippians. Just over several pages. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. I'd like to read verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Paul here encouraging us, he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that things which happened to me have actually turned out..." Sorry, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2. Let's try this again. Chapter 2 and verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." This is said another way. Verse 13. It says, "It is God who works in you both to will," meaning that you and I have to have the desire to overcome. We have to have that desire. It is God who works in you both to will, because we have the desire to overcome, and to do, meaning our ability to actually act on that desire for his good pleasure. Brother, we should be desiring to overcome our sins during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we can do so only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because without him dying and then subsequently being resurrected, that Holy Spirit would not have been made available to us. One major focus of this Feast of Unleavened Bread is the belief that at the center of overcoming our sins is the realization that the resurrected Jesus Christ lives in us, lives in each one of us. You can read later 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. Here Paul states that if Christ is not risen, then your faith is worthless. Your faith is in vain. And while there are several exciting things that have happened down through the pages of the Bible's history on this particular feast, the most notable for us in helping us to overcome sins is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so thankfully, the statement that Paul made there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, doesn't necessarily apply to us, because we know that Christ is risen. And so our faith is not in vain. It's not worthless. We don't worship a dead Messiah. We don't worship a dead Messiah. Our Messiah is very living, and he's very real. We know that Jesus Christ was from the dead by his Father, and it's that resurrected Messiah that now lives in us, helping us to overcome our sins. But let's be faithful stewards of eating the unleavened, unyeasted, sweet bread of life.